Well, this morning we find ourselves in Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter together, an overview of it, and see how it fits together. But here in the beginning, I'm going to read just this first encounter, this first incredible event in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So I'll invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. And prepare to hear God's word, knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that we can gather here this morning together. We recognize you as holy, 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 creator, sustainer, redeemer. All of our hope is bound up in you. And Lord, I pray that you would create within us a sense of wonder at your power, at your mercy, at your grace. And Lord, that you would cause us to be a people who are indeed empowered to be faithful witnesses from here to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, may we leave here with a clearer sense of your sovereign grace in Christ Jesus than when we came. Transform us for your glory and our eternal good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You know, Luke's account of the early events in the life of the church are astounding. Can you imagine being this group of 120 experiencing and hearing all of this? The book of Acts starts out with the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God, and teaching them that his work in the world was not ending, but rather advancing. And that Jesus was going to be continuing to do and to teach. And by some incredible act of his mercy, he was going to do it through his church. And so Jesus ascends, and the Gospels and the early account in Acts, Jesus is making it clear that his ascension, his going to the right hand of the Father, was not a stalling of his work, but the advance of it. And that we are to be an expectant people. And he says that the Holy Spirit will come and will fill every believer and empower us to be his witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 2, we see that very reality. The ascent of Christ meant the promised descent of the Holy Spirit. And we see this incredible thing where people are proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and people are hearing it in their own language, and those who are proclaiming are speaking languages that they don't even know, but God is telling us that He's at work in the world, and this is going to result in His gathering together of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, that indeed this is a global mission to regather a people who are not at work in the world making a name for themselves, but who live for His name. And Acts 2 ends with this idyllic picture of the church. We find them praying and preaching and teaching and coming to the Lord's Supper and praising together and living in community with one another and sharing together. And we find that the Lord is explosively growing this church. You know, all of our tendency is in those moments where we are living out those idyllic moments, those sort of high points, to want to stay there, to want to stop there. To think that the reason we experience those things is so now that we've gotten there, we can just enjoy. But we have to remember that this empowering was to take the gospel to the nations. You see, this was a call to mission. And this idyllic picture gives way to that commissioning, that empowering that they received, the great missionary endeavor that they were to be called to, that would begin in Jerusalem, which we see here. It would extend to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That turn to the world begins in chapter 3. And we see in chapter 4, we will see that it leads to persecution. But it starts here in chapter 3, and it starts with a miraculous wonder. Look with me at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would be about 3 in the afternoon. The first thing that we note as we look at this verse is that it is Peter and John who are going up to pray together, and we will find them ministering and serving together. And why is that interesting? What did we find Peter doing at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry as he was going to the cross? We find him denying him, betraying him. The one who said he wouldn't let any harm come to Jesus says, I do not know the man in the hour of the ordeal. But we also have John. Where was John? John was at the foot of the cross. John did not leave. He was there. But guess what? Now they are continuing the ministry of Jesus together. You do know that is what God is doing, right? Some in this very room have been believers since they were very young. Some have not been believers long at all. Some have a past that they wouldn't mind sharing. And some have a past that they would rather not share, except to make much of Jesus who changed that path. We are a group of people who are oh so very different. But a people whom Jesus Himself has promised that He is continuing to do and teach among us and through us. Look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth, a disabled man, a man who was unable to walk. And it says from birth here, it could be translated from his mother's womb. This was all of his life. He had this inability. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we find out that he's over 40 years old. So for over 4 decades, this man has been in this condition. And it says in verse 2, he was being carried. whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms, that is, to beg for money or gifts, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now understand, this story is being told in a way that there is no doubt that this man has this condition. Everybody knows it. They take him and bring him out to this location each day. He begs for money. This has been happening for decades. If you mentioned him to anyone in this area who traveled toward the temple, they would know exactly who you were talking about. But why is he at the gate of the temple? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? The people who went to the temple were commanded in the scripture to be those who took care of the needy. Almsgiving, this practice was a practice that was taught within the scripture of the people who were heading there. And so this is a strategic place. And so again and again, over decades, this man did the same thing. As people were going in the temple, he asked for alms. He begged for money. He begged for gifts. But notice that he's laying there at the gate, beautiful. The contrast here is powerful. This man who obviously cannot do very much to help himself, who's in this condition. And honestly, most people probably just walked by this man. But here he is at the gate, beautiful, of the temple. And yet he is there, and he is anything but beautiful in this picture. Look at verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This is what he would do. They'd, through the strategic moment, speak the words, initiate the encounter. Imagine how many times he had done this very thing. Day after day after day, after week, after year, after month, after decade. Again and again, this same pattern. The expectation is it would go the same way it always goes. Some people would give, some people wouldn't, but at the end of the day, he would be better off than he was before. Look at verse 4. And what we see here is a miracle. And the first thing we notice is that it was unexpected. Verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Now, the most common thing to do with beggars is they tend not to make eye contact with you. You tend not to make eye contact with them very often. And yet Peter and John do the exact opposite. They call out to look at us. And verse 5 says, "And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." So he figures if he makes eye contact here, they're going to get the alms that they are instructing him to do something. They must be planning on giving to him. But notice verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now notice what's happening here. The message here is clear. Listen, look at me. I see you. And I'm going to give you something far beyond what you could have imagined. This unexpected encounter here happens, and we see that it is in the name of Christ, which means the power of Christ. It's according to the authority of Christ to do it. Not Peter's own authority, not John's, but the name of Christ. You know how that works. Even today, somebody might have a name that's well known in certain circles, and somebody's going to ask for something, and that person says, "When you get there, mention my name. Mention that I sent you so this can happen." You have an intermediary there, but it's the authority of the person with a name that opens that door. That is what happens here. So this unexpected encounter, Peter and John didn't go there to see that man. They were going to the temple at the time of prayer, but he was indeed there, and they respond to that, acting in the name, in the power of Christ. His person, his authority, his power is what they pointed to, what they acted in. And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Verse 7. We see also that this miracle was instantaneous. Now what you see here is a large contrast with many supposed miracle workers today. This healing is one of an unbeliever, not the idea if you have enough faith you can be healed. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, and it is obvious and instantaneous here. Look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately, get that word, his feet and ankles were made strong. The place that the problem was is transformed immediately, and this miracle happens. And verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Imagine that scene. Now notice also here that not only was the miracle instantaneous, it was complete. He automatically got up and he was leaping, walking, leaping, and praising God. It was obvious he was fully, completely healed. It was in an instant. It was by the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And this was an unexpected event, not unexpected by God, but unexpected by Peter and John. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, when I read this, I immediately think of the promise in Isaiah 35 when it's talking about the coming age of the Messiah, the Savior who was promised. And at the age of the Messiah, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. There is no doubt as to what has happened. This had been promised that it would happen at the coming of the Messiah. And here they are experiencing the reality of the fulfillment of this promise by this miraculous act. Think with me a moment. What is a miracle? What is a miracle? You know, I used to say it was the setting aside of the laws of nature, but that's not really quite enough because laws of nature don't exist outside of the God who created all things. So a miracle is when God sets aside His normal laws of nature and does something different. It doesn't violate the laws of nature because God is the one who created the world. He can do what He wants to do. And there are instances throughout history where God sets aside the normal way in which the world works that He has created, and He shows His power and might and authority. And it's always demonstrating proof of His almighty power, and it's always calling for a response to it. You see, it's not just arbitrary stuff, right? When God when God sets aside His normal laws of nature to show His almighty power, it's not just sort of magician trickery stuff. It's not just to make you go, wow. It's to save and to heal and to help the hurting, and in circumstances to bring deliverance. It's not arbitrary at all. It's God showing His power to be the Redeemer and Deliverer that He always promised He was in the Scripture, and He demonstrated again and again and again. And so this is supposed to evoke a response. This is power beyond what people normally know. And it's also generally a kind of parable, a kind of sign in history to reveal divine truth to us. Now it is something that happened in history that's identifiable, but there is more going on than what is seen in the moment by an eye that doesn't believe. There's always a connection backward and forward with these miraculous acts of God, these signs that God gives as He reveals His character and divine truth to us. That is what's going on in a miracle. And it's why the point of miracles is not for you and I to think somehow, some way, we can be involved in replicating them. God can do what He wants. But we are to hear what God has for us to hear and understand what God has for us to understand. As we look at this miraculous wonder, The beggar speaks to more than his own situation. The beggar is a picture of all fallen humanity. All of us are in the condition of the beggar. We cannot provide for ourselves what we truly need. In fact, we don't even understand what we truly need. The beggar is at the gate, and he cannot imagine anything better happening that day other than getting a lot of money and gifts. And something so much better happens at that gate. We are needy. We are helpless. We are hopeless without a power outside of us. But it also reminds us of more than that. That the world around the beggar was unable to meet his real need. The best anybody in the world around the beggar could offer him was money and gifts. That's the best anybody could do. So not only did he not have the power to change his situation in an ultimate sense, nobody around him did either. That is the same situation that all of us are in. The world could not provide what he needed. Only the power of Christ could. You see, that's all of us. That's the testimony you heard in the baptistry this morning. That will be the message of the saga that is unfolded in Vacation Bible School this week. That's why it's going to say in chapter 4, there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. There is no other name that possesses the power to save, to deliver, to meet ultimate needs. I want you to notice that this happens, this encounter happens, not in the temple, but outside the temple. That is purposeful in this moment. For this empowering to be witnesses of Christ begins in Jerusalem. And right here, it's in Jerusalem, and it's right next to the temple, but it's outside of the temple. And this act happens, this miraculous wonder happens in the world as a prelude to what is going to come as the gospel in Acts goes all the way to Rome. But this wonder also prompts proclamation. Peter immediately seizes upon this moment to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's a pattern in Acts. We see a miraculous wonder brings a messianic word, a word about the promised Messiah, a word about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that through the rest of the chapter. Look with me at verses 11 and 12, and I want you to see this. It was opportunistic. That is... this pattern in Acts, people are wondering what's going on. There's a crowd, proclamation of Christ. Oh, there's a circumstance that leaves people unsettled, proclamation of Christ. This is what happens. We are to be looking for opportunities to point people beyond normal explanations and point them to God, what God is doing in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. While he clung to Peter and John, All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico or the porch called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk." Do you see how he seizes the moment? How he grasps the tension? You and I have encounters with people all the time, and they're like, "This doesn't make sense, and I'm trying to sort this out." And we need to be opportunistic in those moments. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, "You're thinking about this wrong. In fact, you're not looking in the right direction." It's beautiful. He says, "You are looking at me and John, and you're asking the question, how did they do that? Is it just their godliness, their piety? Are they more than other men that they do this by their power?" He says, "You're looking in the wrong direction. Quit looking around," he says, "and look up. This is not something that I have done," is Peter's message. "This is something that Christ has done. And by the way," he says, "you've already seen his power on display way beyond this." It's so simple. It's such a wonderful move to redirect thoughts Godward and Christward. And that leads us to the second thing. Not only was it opportunistic, it was, like the miracle, in the name and power of Jesus Christ. He provides the answer. What is the power that made him walk? Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Now, what does he start out there with? The Abrahamic covenant. Everybody heading to that temple would have been attuned to that language, and that language reminded them that the God of Abraham had been at work delivering a people. And now he's going to say, he's doing it again, even though you don't recognize it. But let me point you to it, that you may believe. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Oh, this one that was crucified, dead, and buried? He is now glorified his servant Jesus. And now, I want you to notice here, he doesn't soft soap their guilt. He's not soft peddling sin. He has to preach the law and their guilt to preach the gospel. He says, "Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." What does he say? "You're more guilty than Pilate." Verse 14. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And now notice this, this oxymoron language. "And you killed the author of life." By the way, I could preach the entire series of sermons on that one phrase. "You killed the author of life." How can that be? How can a created being kill the author of life? There's only one way, and that is that the author of life took on human flesh and came down to suffer and die to deliver a people. See, his ultimate message that he's going to twist out here is that you killed the author of life, and yet he was only here because he came to save sinners, and that one whom you killed is now your only hope. It's called the gospel. Verse 15, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." In other words, you think this is something what you're looking at? You think this is something? You've heard what happened. God raised Jesus from the dead. The power over death and life resides in him. The fact that a lame man got up and walked, that is nothing. This is his power on display. Verse 16, "And in his name," by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. In other words, you can't deny this. You know this person. You know this person is walking. That's not what I did. That's not what John did. That's the power of this one who has the power over death itself. This happened. Notice the language he uses here. It's very specific to not give the wrong impression to those whom he's proclaiming the gospel to. It is not the faith that is in Jesus made him well, but it is the faith that is through Jesus made him well. In other words, this did not happen because of the faith or righteousness even of John and Peter. This did not happen because of the faith of the lame beggar, for he had none. This didn't happen in Christ's name. It wasn't a mechanism that caused it. This happened through Jesus' name, through his power. This is what he has done and what he has done alone. How powerful. You see, the attention is drawn away from Peter and John, and the attention is drawn away from the healed man. The idea here is, oh, that's a miraculous wonder. It's too small for your ultimate hope. It's the one who was raised from the dead. That's the miraculous wonder that brought this about. It's subordinate to that. Look to that. Your hope is not found in just simply a lame man who can walk, but in the power to bring it about. And that was not my power, Peter says. That was not John's power. That was the power of the resurrected Christ, what he is continuing to do and to teach in this world. Then we get to the appeal, and we see that it was evangelistic. So we see it was opportunistic. It was like the miracle in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And it was evangelistic. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Verse 17, in ignorance. Does that mean that they didn't bear guilt for what they did? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Sin is sin, whether it's a sin of omission or commission, whether it's a sin knowingly done, not knowingly done. He doesn't mean that they don't bear guilt for their sin. He means to say here that they were not awake to the magnitude of what they were doing. Why does he say that? I love what Calvin says here. Calvin says he tempers his sermon that they know that there is yet a hope of pardon left. What's he saying? Oh, you didn't know the magnitude of what you were doing. Okay, I have told you the truth about what God was doing. Now you have an opportunity to repent. Now you have an opportunity for hope. This happened according to the scriptures that these people say they believe. That's why they're heading to the temple. This was fulfilled. He always places everything in the broader framework. And yes, he is unapologetic about sin. But the point of the clarification of sin is to point to the need of the gospel. And Peter here says, believe that God has done here what he said he would do. That the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. The suffering servant promised in Isaiah. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Repent, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Give up the path that you've been on. Oh, those sins may have been done in ignorance, but now you know the truth. Where will you go from here? What will you do, he says. And then he unfolds for them the blessings of repentance. And what's implied here is faith and repentance. And the first one is that you will receive total forgiveness. Your sins will be blotted out. Did you kill the author of life? Yes. You trust in Him, the resurrected one. Your sins are totally forgiven. They will be completely blotted out. This is one of the things people have a hard time believing. And yet it's at the very core of the gospel. We say, oh, it's almost too good to be true. It is so good that you never ever will mind the depths of its goodness, but it is true. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Not only can you receive total forgiveness, but there will be spiritual refreshment that comes in your life by the work of the Spirit of God. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those times where you went out somewhere to do a really hard job or something. You forgot to bring anything to drink. You didn't have any access to anything to drink. And as you were working, all you could think about was that drink that you would get at some time. And you finally get it, and it tastes so good. It is so refreshing. And you think, I'll never take this drink for granted again. You do, but you get thirsty again, and it happens again. These times of refreshing by the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, where we go, yes, that's what I need. Then verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. So not only is there total forgiveness and spiritual refreshment, but He says, even beyond you, you're placed in the context of cosmic restoration. God is going to bring His people ultimately into a place called a new heavens and a new earth, outside of the very presence of sin. So the refreshment that you feel now is but a taste of the ultimate restoration to come. And this is what God has always been saying. And that leaves us to the other thing, that all of this, it was scriptural. He keeps pointing to what the Scripture said. Not just proof text, but the story that the Scripture is telling. That's what He does here at the end. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. That prophet that Moses spoke of was Jesus, the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Listen to him. Your eternity is bound up in him, whether or not you believe his words. Verse 24, and all prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets. He's speaking to these Jews here headed to the temple. And of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Now notice the last phrase, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He says here, because you were the inheritor of the promises originally, that doesn't make you in right relationship with God. You must believe in the Messiah, the Savior who was sent, the one who has power over the grave, the one who demonstrates his power in making the lame leap. You must believe in him like all others. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning. This is not just simply interesting and fascinating ancient history for us to think about. We aren't supposed to sit around and just say, wonder what it would have liked to have been there, though that's something certainly to think about. It's so fascinating. And we often act as though this is supposed to be detached from us, but the whole point of Acts is to give this pattern that is to be lived out. Now, we must draw the distinction between what is described and what is taught for us that is no longer a part of what happens, like we used before. You don't walk to every body of water and expect it to part for you, but the one that parted for those people teaches you something about the God who parted it that you are to believe. We have that going on in the book of Acts, definitely, but everything is a description of the mission that we've been called to as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just for us to think about what happened then, but what is to happen here now. And this is to be a congregation of people who leap, who walk and leap and praise God, no matter what you face. And that leaping can happen even if you don't have legs. Because what's being taught here is far more than that. That was an illustration of something more important. The leaping and praising God is the power of God to meet your ultimate need. And that has produced within you a joy that is so deep, no circumstance can steal it away. A congregation of leapers, not a congregation of hand-wringers. A congregation of leapers. Not a congregation of complainers. A people who are glad about what Christ has done and continues to do in the world. Because that's what's most important. Now, you probably read all kinds of headlines this week that got you down, and rightly so. We call what we see as we see it. Sin and pain and suffering is real. We don't ignore it and look the other way. But there is something happening in the world which you saw in that baptistry today, which is the greater story of which all of the suffering and difficulties are the footnotes. Don't live your life in the footnotes. Live your life in the story. That's what we're being called to. And that's why every one of us is called to be leapers. We live in light of the miraculous wonder. And you say, well, I mean, come on, I haven't seen a miracle like that. You're right. You've seen a much bigger one. Much more significant, and this is the point the New Testament keeps making, than a lame man walking is a spiritually dead rebel who is made alive in Christ. If that's not a miracle, then miracles don't exist. That is the greater miracle. Remember at the beginning of Luke, Jesus goes to a town and he's healing people, and then all of a sudden he's leaving. And what are people like? Well, what's he leaving for? There are more people that need to be healed. And you know what he says? I must preach the kingdom of God. What's he saying? This was a picture of something more important and something more miraculous. This was a picture to cause you to see what matters most, not the other way around. Don't live your life fixated on the footnotes when the story is good news. If you are in Christ, you are to live your life in miraculous wonder, and you have every reason to leap. But as you are leaping, proclaim. Proclaim the messianic word. Be opportunistic to proclaim. Look for every opportunity to direct people's thoughts Godward and Christward. Do what you do in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, and keep pointing away from yourself. It's such a glorious thing to be liberated from doing things for your own name's sake and to live for Him, to point to His power. And definitely, it must be evangelistic, because we are not just, and you see this all over the world today, we are not just condemning those who are doing things that are unrighteous. We are pointing them to the righteousness of Christ. That's the reason when the neighbor moves in that has a lifestyle that you don't appreciate, you commit right then and there to love them in Jesus' name and to point them to Christ who could liberate them from that. Your first thought is not, let's move. If you're a leaper, looking for an opportunity to be a proclaimer. And I've got good news. You don't have to be a genius or an expert. You just say what the Scripture says. You don't have to have all the answers. You just say what you know to be true. We try to complicate it because if we complicate it, we have an excuse for not doing it. But it really isn't complicated. Leapers and proclaimers who are opportunistic, looking to point to the name and power of Jesus, not themselves, who are those who are always ending what they are saying by pointing to the hope of the gospel, because the true story of the world is in the Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I thank you for the power that we see. I thank you for the way it embeds our lives in what you have always been doing in the world. It reminds us that we are tethered to what matters for eternity in Christ. Oh, Lord, save us from being a people lost in the footnotes, ignoring the good news, the story of the kingdom. Oh, Lord, raise up leapers and proclaimers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.